Our sermon text today comes from Revelation chapter 1. We will look at verses 1 through 3. Revelation 1:1 and following. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. This is the word of the Lord. Join with me, let us pray. Our gracious Lord, be with us today as we study the introduction to the book of Revelation. Help us, Lord, to understand it as it would have been understood by those who first received it. And in having done that appropriately, help us consider how it might continue to instruct us in our own day. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. Well, after spending 4 weeks introducing Revelation, I hope we're now in a good position to begin our exposition of the book today. To start with, we're only going to be looking at the first three verses because there's a lot more going on in these few verses than what meets the eye. And in fact, because there's so much contained in these verses, I want to begin right away. Okay? While it's not certain John intended his book to be titled Revelation, that is the name traditionally given to this book from its opening line, the revelation of Jesus Christ. The word revelation comes from the Greek word apokalypsis, from which we get our English word apocalypse. Now, when we hear apocalypse, we immediately think of dystopian novels and movies where streets of cities are littered with burned out cars and, you know, zombies walk around looking for their next meal. What we must understand to begin with today, however, is that the word apocalypsis, different forms, simply means to uncover or unveil. In the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament used by Jesus and the apostles, the word is often used to describe the uncovering of nakedness in places like Leviticus 18 and 20. In the New Testament, the word is used by Paul, for example, when in Romans 2, he talks about how God's coming judgment will reveal or unveil his righteousness. Similarly, in Romans 8, Paul says he eagerly waits the revealing of the sons of God, which in context means God's act of revealing the true Israel of God in opposition to those who wrongly claim to be. To my point, when we hear the word apocalypse, we have to get out of our minds the notion of end of the world events. As I tried to show in our second introductory sermon, Revelation emphatically is not about the end of the world. Perhaps you might say it was to its first century audience about the end of the world as we know it. But to us reading it today, it is definitely not about the end of the world. More importantly, by describing this book as a revelation, John intends that we see from the outset his prophecy is an unveiling or disclosing of God's purposes. In particular, given the way the word is typically used, such as in the examples just cited, it refers to an unveiling of things previously unknown. And as a result, it's clear from the beginning that John doesn't intend this book to remain a mystery to us. Rather, for reasons we'll see in just a moment, he expects his readers will understand the things he has written, and for that reason refers to his prophecy as a revealing of its subject. Specifically, the subject of John's revealing is stated very clearly in verse 1 as Jesus Christ. Contrary to modern perceptions, Revelation has nothing to do with a so-called Antichrist. In fact, most I tell my kids this at school, and they're surprised to learn. The word Antichrist never once appears in the book of Revelation, though you would never know that for most contemporary discussions of the book. What's interesting about John's opening is that it's not clear, though, whether Jesus is the subject or the object of the unveiling. In other words, it could be that Jesus is the one doing the unveiling, or he is the one who is being revealed by the letter. As we progress in our study, we'll see it's actually both. Jesus is the one who does the revealing, as well as the one who is revealed by John's prophecy. To reinforce we're on the right track, I want you to notice what John says in the rest of verse 1. He writes, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place." Now, since I spent a good deal of time emphasizing the fact that John is writing about things which, from the perspective of his first century audience, were about to happen soon, I don't want to spend more time on the importance of this opening time frame marker. But for the sake of some thoroughness, I do want to note how the Greek words John employs are used in the Greek Old Testament to reinforce the fact he means what he says, that the things of which he writes are to soon take place. Or as he really reiterates at the end of verse 3, he says, the time is near. To explain, we find the exact phrase John uses in Revelation 1:1, in Deuteronomy 11:17 and 28:20, where Israel is warned they will perish quickly from the land if they worship other gods. The fact John uses a phrase particularly associated with warnings of judgment against Israel is significant because, as I have argued, and we'll continue to argue, a final judgment against Israel that will soon come upon the nation at the hands of the Romans in AD 70 is the primary concern of the book of Revelation. Beyond that, it's important to point out the exact words John uses are also found in the Septuagint in Psalm 2, where all the kings of the earth are warned to kiss the Son, or in other words, pay homage to God's anointed, lest his anger is kindled and they perish quickly. As Paul explains in Acts 13, Psalm 2 is a prophecy that was fulfilled in Jesus' resurrection and ascension. And therefore, the warning of Psalm 2 now goes out to all the kings of the earth, including the emperor of Rome, who is also of concern to John's prophecy, as we'll see in due course. To explain, when John speaks of making known the things that will soon take place, there is an allusion to Daniel 2, which we used for our readings earlier. There, Daniel, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, he uses the word apokalupto 5 times when he reveals the meaning of Nebuchadnezzar's dream to him. And if we paid attention to Daniel's interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, he said God was showing to Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. So R.C. Sproul has shown in his book, The Last Days According to Jesus, the time both Daniel and John write about isn't the end of the world, but rather is the end of the old covenant system, particularly the end of the world empires that ruled over Israel from the end of the Old Testament period down to the New Testament period. Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome. That's that statue with the four metals. See, in other words, in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, he sees a statue representing four world empires that will rule over Israel sequentially until the coming of the Messiah. But when the Messiah arrives, God will usher in his kingdom, which will demolish the order of ancient empire. Since Jesus is God's Messiah who came announcing the arrival of God's kingdom, it's clear that what Daniel prophesied would occur in the latter days was now at last coming to pass as John writes Revelation. In other words, John isn't just about the fall of Jerusalem. Revelation isn't just about the fall of Jerusalem. It's also concerned with the dissolution of the imperial order of antiquity and the establishment of Christ's kingdom on the earth. A kingdom which, as you read, would start out small and eventually grow into a great mountain, which has been happening for 2,000 years. Moving on to verse 2. We're told there is an ordering of the unveiling of the contents of Revelation. Specifically, John writes, "And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw." I want you to notice, the unveiling goes from the Father to the Son, who through his angel gives it to John, so that John, in turn, might make it known to the seven churches which are in Asia. Let's talk about this. Notice the unveiling of Jesus doesn't come directly from Jesus to John. Rather, John says the message of Revelation is sent and signified by his, capital his, by Jesus, angel, to his servant John. While a great deal has been written in an attempt to identify the angel who mediates between Jesus and John, the fact it is specifically said to be his angel, meaning Jesus' angel, may be of some significance, which will in turn help us in our interpretation of Revelation at important junctions in the book. Okay? To explain what I'm getting at. We're going to see John talks about angels all throughout Revelation. Simplest reason he does this is because in chapter 4 he takes us up into heaven to give us a glimpse into things that go on behind the scenes where angels get their commissions and everything. But besides that, I'll argue he also addresses pastors of churches as angels in many places. When I say that, I want you to understand it is not unusual for the Bible to speak of humans as angels. After all, the Greek word angelos simply means messenger and is often used in the Bible simply to denote someone who is sent with information to convey to another. To clear up confusions, we don't pick up on it because most translations will simply choose to refer to human angels as messengers, even though it's the same word used in Greek to refer to spiritual beings that we normally associate with the word. Okay? So lots of people can be called messengers or angels in the Bible. All right, now, beyond this though, the Bible sometimes speaks of humans as possessing angels. For example, in Acts 12, when Peter appears at the door, after being sprung from prison, the inhabitants believe it's Peter's angel. And similarly, in Matthew 18, Jesus speaks of little ones whose angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. Together, these passages suggest that the spirit of a man can be referred to as an angel. As this applies to Jesus, some commentators believe that when John says he receives revelation from Jesus' angel, it is more than likely the Spirit, meaning the Holy Spirit, who is in view. That in this case, the Holy Spirit is Jesus' messenger. Okay? In support of this view, we should note 4 times in Revelation, John will say he is in the Spirit right before something new is unveiled to him. In fact, we'll see the book is divided into 4 major visions, each of which begins with John being in the Spirit with a capital S. See at chapter 1, verse 10, chapter 4, chapter 17, and 21. John will have 4 times he'll be in the Spirit when something new is unveiled to him. And that causes a lot of people to believe that the angel, the messenger from Jesus to John, is the Holy Spirit. Okay, we'll talk more of this later. Last, we come to verse 3, which pronounces the first of 7 benedictions in Revelation. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. There's just a couple quick things I want to say about this verse, which confirms everything we've said to this point. Specifically, I want you to note, John pronounces a blessing on the one who reads, hears, and keeps the things written in Revelation. First thing to note is Revelation pronounces a blessing on the one who reads this book. We hear that and we think, well, if we read this book in our devotions, we'll receive a blessing. Okay? That's how we take it. While that may be true, we'll miss out on the significance of this comment if we read it in our contemporary context rather than in its first century setting. What I mean by that is in ancient times, many people were unable to read. Even if they could read, oftentimes they had very little access to reading materials. Most of the people to whom the Bible was written never had their own copy of the Bible. As a result, all throughout the Bible, emphasis is placed on hearing the word more so than reading it. Typically, a person would hear the scriptures read and expounded at their local synagogue on the Sabbath. And then they would meditate all week on what they had heard as they considered ways they might apply what they learned to their lives. To my point then, when John includes a blessing on the one who reads Revelation, he does so in the understanding that Revelation would be read in the assembly of the churches. In fact, the Greek word John uses for reads is used throughout the New Testament in liturgical context to refer to the scriptures being read either in the synagogues or later in the local churches. Luke 4, Acts 13, Acts 15, Jesus is preaching in the synagogue, Paul is preaching in the synagogue, etc. Hence, to my point, from the outset, we see Revelation is placed in a liturgical setting. And it thereby confirms what we said last week about how Revelation depicts a worship service in heaven, which is intended to model a worship service for us on earth. Now, beyond that, the primary thing I want you to take away from verse 3, though, is John pronounces a blessing not only on the one who reads and hears, the one who goes to church and hears this read and so forth. He pronounces a blessing not only on the one who reads and hears its words, but also on those who keep those things which are written in it. The reason I want to emphasize this last point is because it reinforces the claim I made earlier about how Revelation was intended to be understood by those who first received it. Precisely because the time was near. In other words, to my point, if Revelation is really about the end of the world, as so many people today think it is, and therefore no one could understand it until the advent of nuclear bombs, computer chips, and Apple Pay, it's hard to understand how the recipients of this letter could have made any sense of this book at all. But without making sense of it, how could they possibly keep the things written in it? I maintain they could keep the things written in it because the crisis of which John writes was in fact near to them. And they had the Old Testament they could look to for the source of the symbols John used. All right, now, having said all this, there's one last thing I want to talk to you about today that touches on this matter of understanding Revelation at the outset. If this book was intended to be understood by those who first received it, as I maintain, then why is it written as it is? In what appears to us moderns as a bunch of just enigmatic symbols. If it's intended to be understood, why be so enigmatic? To put it simply, if the book is primarily about the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, and subsequently about the judgment of Rome that comes about nearly the same time, why not simply come out and tell us this? Why not tell that to the first century readers? Why not come out and tell them the harlot is Jerusalem and the beast is Rome? After all, considering how many widely varying approaches to Revelation that have been set forth over the years, wouldn't it have made more sense to write Revelation as a straightforward narrative? In short, why does verse 2 says he sent and signified it to his servant John? Why speak to us in symbols? In response to those questions, many theories have been set forth. A popular one is Revelation is written in code in case it fell into the wrong hands. You know, you don't want to mention Nero and get the Christians in trouble or something like that. And so that's a popular theory. Problem with that is the Bible isn't written in symbols, so that all we have to do is decode the symbols. There are some commentaries on Revelation, they'll do that. There's a glossary. This equals that. Okay? What we have to understand is that the whole Bible is written in symbols to some extent. Some portions you don't even realize it's written in symbol, but to an extent the whole Bible is written in symbols, though some parts are obviously much more so than others. And the reason is because symbols can communicate far more than simple narrative. And since Revelation is the last book of the Bible, and it assumes an acquaintance with the symbolic world of the Bible as it unfolds from Genesis to Revelation. Alistair Roberts explains it like this. He says, the Bible symbolism is developed over time, much like somebody builds a snowman. You begin by rolling up a snowball with your hands, and then if you get that snowball big enough, you can roll it down the hill. And as it builds up more snow as it rolls over time. And he says the Bible is very much like that in a way it layers its symbolism. I want to give you an example today, a couple examples. I want you to think for a moment about the use of numbers in the Bible. Take, for example, the number 40. In the flood, it rains 40 days and 40 nights. Later, Israel is consigned to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. Jonah declares Nineveh will be overthrown in 40 days. Jesus is tempted in the wilderness for 40 days. And the period between Pentecost and Holocaust, between AD 30 and AD 70, is a 40-year period. Hence, when you read the Bible and you hear the number 40, it's intended to call all these associations to mind. When you hear 40, you're supposed to think of all those other examples of 40-year periods or 40-day periods or whatever. Because each one is going to inform you about that narrative, wherever it is you're reading. Think of the number 12. There are 12 tribes of Israel. No doubt when Jesus chose 12 to be his disciples, they knew that wasn't a coincidence. That fact made them excited because it implied Jesus was making a new Israel out of them. With that as background, in Mark 5, we're given one of Mark's famous sandwich stories where he begins one story, he interrupts it with another story, and then resumes the original story. In this instance, in Mark 5, he tells of Jesus being called to heal a young girl who is gravely ill. As Jesus goes to her, a woman with an issue of blood for 12 years touches his garment and is made clean. After that incident, the story of the little girl resumes. When Jesus arrives, she's already dead, but he raises her from dead, and we're told she was 12 years old. That's a case in point why I say this is a symbolic passage, and we read over it and we don't even realize it. But what we should understand, the point is, because of the Bible's usage of the number 12 in association with Israel, Mark doesn't have to come out and tell us that the woman and the young girl, they represent Israel, God's unclean bride and dead daughter. Jesus has come to raise from the dead. Instead, he assumes that merely by using the number 12 and knowing all the associations of that in the Bible, his readers will make the connection, which enables him to say a great deal in very little space. In God's providence, I think we have an incredible example of the power of symbols that comes from an event we remember just this week. I'm talking about how this past Wednesday on 9/11, we commemorated the destruction of the Twin Towers in New York on September 11, 2001. I felt very old this week. There's one child in the school who was born before then. So this is not a memory. Put this in perspective, okay? So I got to stay up to date on things. I have one senior who was born prior to that date. My kids don't remember this. But if you're old enough, if you think about it, the numbers 9 and 11, they're just that. They're numbers, right? They're units of measurement that denote quantities. And yet none of us who remember that day can ever hear the numbers 9-11 in conjunction with each other and think of them merely in that way. Rather, 9-11 brings up all sorts of associations in ways that simple narrative is unable to do. When we hear 9-11, we remember where we were when we first heard the news. If you quickly turn on the news to see the second plane, you remember the horror of knowing we were under attack. Then as more reports came in of missing or down planes, you felt the fear of not knowing what would come next. Then there were the rumors of people jumping from the buildings, followed by the awful pictures of the towers collapsing and reports of the numbers that were still inside when the towers fell. And the whole thing felt like an awful dream. You wondered, you know, when you would awaken from. And as a result, the events of the day were indelibly impressed upon our memories forever. And that is why the numbers 9-11 carry with them today a host of symbolic connections all at once in ways words alone they can't do succinctly and adequately. To my point today, when John tells us Revelation was signified, or we might even say signified, he intends we understand that it is written in symbols drawn from the pages of the Old Testament in such a way that it necessarily causes us to bring to mind all sorts of connections to prior events. And therefore, by layering the book with symbolism drawn from all over the Bible, John is able to say far more than he otherwise would have been able to had he written the book in straightforward narrative. Moreover, had he written Revelation in a straightforward narrative we would likely just read the text as depicting historical events that are totally unrelated to us today. But since he wrote Revelation as he did, he invites us to enter into the symbolic world of the Bible so that we can apply its many layers of symbolism to similar events and persons we might encounter throughout history. If we can keep that thought in mind, perhaps we too might receive John's blessing by not only coming to understand Revelation, but also by learning to keep those things which are written in it. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, there's so many things in your word that we read over and we don't give consideration to because we don't speak the language of symbol today. And Lord, we miss out on so much. We hear and we're unable to keep because we don't grasp all that you're trying to tell us. But help us to understand that you made a symbolic world and that the Bible is filled with imagery. Help us to become more familiar with it, Lord, that we might understand your word and we might keep it. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.